So here now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word, especially to us this morning, that we recognize the importance and the necessity of his word. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we delve into this, as we trace these steps that you took with these men along the way to Emmaus, recognizing all the while that they did not recognize you and that you were going to exposit scripture to them in this way. Lord, this is such an important lesson for all of us, for the church in every age. And I just pray that you would give me the words to effectively and clearly bring the great principles and thoughts that are here out. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Perhaps the first great heretic in the Christian church was a man named Marcion of Sinope. Many of you already know about Marcion. He came to the Roman church about 139 AD. That's about 100 years after the very beginning of the church. And first of all, he made friends because he came with a huge donation. An extraordinary donation in those times. He was a very wealthy shipbuilder from the area around the Black Sea. But it didn't take long before the church realized that he was an arch heretic, that his ideas were anything but orthodox. And oddly enough, if you look at his theology, which we're not going to, but it wasn't that far off from many liberal churches today. He hated the God of the Old Testament. He thought he was wrathful and angry, and he disavowed him completely, and he loved the God of the New Testament, or at least what he said that was the God of the New Testament, a God who is loving and kind and forgiving and merciful and most of all, tolerant. He actually said that the God of the Old Testament wasn't really God. He called him the Demiurge. It was a tribal God of the Israelites. Well, what Marcion is best known for was what has been dubbed the Marcion Canon. And in those days, the various books of the New Testament, the letters of the apostles, they were all circulating. And they were all being studied and they were all being considered as scripture, but they had never been canonized. They had never been put together in the same book. And so Marcion came along and he looked at all of these different books and he said, well, I'm going to put them together in my canon, my New Testament. And so, first of all, he threw the Old Testament out. As I said, he thought that the God of the Old Testament was an imperfect God, a tribal God. And in his words, and I say this just to state it, an evil God. And of course, we know God is not evil, but that's the way that he called him. He also threw the Gospels out. Can you imagine a New Testament without the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and John out completely. Luke, he kept just a portion of. And he got rid of Acts, he got rid of Revelations, but he kept 10 of Paul's letters. Paul was sort of his hero. And he made this canon. Now, he was excommunicated from the church in 144 AD, and his donation given back to him, you know, we don't even want your money. And his church stuck around for probably a couple of centuries. But what the good part of this, the salutary part of Marcion, was that it convinced the early church that, well, we need to have the actual New Testament canon, and that's when they put it together, and that's why we have the New Testament today. But that wasn't the end of this problem. In fact, it was a continuation of a problem that Jesus is going to highlight in our passage for this morning, which is to just take a selective a part of Scripture, to not take all of Scripture. And this has been something that has continued all the way down through the ages, right up until today. I had something come across my newsfeed the other day that it didn't shock me, but it was just kind of amazing to see the arrogant way that it was presented. This was a female bishop of the United Christian Church, and I'm going to use that in quotations, because she was a lesbian and involved with a same-sex marriage. And she was blasting Scripture. I mean, just lambasting it. And, you know, the only thing that I actually appreciated about what she said was that she said it with candor. She was being honest. So many of those who are deconstructing Scripture and trying to undermine it are doing it under the guise of orthodoxy. Well, she wasn't pulling any punches. Here's what she said. She said, we need a third testament. Not just the Old Testament, just the New Testament. We need a third testament. Why? She said. Because the Bible as it stands has become a bit of a nightmare, hasn't it? And she went on to say that the Bible was not a book of God. It's not the word of God. It's the word about God. And God had been speaking to her and told her that it's time for a New Testament. And I suppose she thinks that she's the one who's going to write it. But what I want to point out here is you know, I know what you how you feel when you hear those kinds of words. You sort of wag your head and say, oh, that's ridiculous. That's a fringe idea. But that's the real problem that we face. It's not a fringe idea. It's more the norm. In fact, there are more people that would agree with her than would agree with us. The Gallup poll took a poll not long ago about who believed the Bible was the authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. And in America, the whole country, all the people, only 20% of the people would respond positively, that they thought that they took the Bible literally. But that was all the people. That was the entire country. So one would think when they polled the church that there would be a higher number, a much higher number of people who actually believed that the Bible was the infallible, inerrant word of God. Well, instead of 20%, it was 25%. 25% of professing Christians in this country are willing to say that they believe that the Bible literally is the word of God. Oh, many people would say, oh, I think part of it's inspired, but it certainly is not the absolute and complete word of God. Well, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? Because the Bible authenticates itself as being the word of God, and it authenticates itself through the many different ways, the fulfilled prophecies and other things. But Jesus himself, what did Jesus have to say about this? How did Jesus view the Old Testament scripture, the one that Marcion threw out without question, the one that this bishop, this woman wants to get rid of and replace with a third? Well, Jesus, Brother Rick read it to you earlier, and I think it's worth rereading. Because this is the way Jesus thinks about Scripture. Of course, in those days, it was just the Old Testament Scripture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, you might as well go ahead and say all of the Old Testament Scripture. That's kind of a code word for the whole Old Testament Bible. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that most of you are familiar with the discussion, the discourse on the way to Emmaus that Jesus has with these two disciples. But what you may not know is that it is one of the most powerful mandates for the supremacy of Scripture. And I hope and pray that I can bring that out, that he is preparing the church for what is ahead. He's leaving. He's not going to be here. He's returning to his Father, and he will be gone until he returns in power and glory. And in the meantime, he has left us a guide for faith and practice. And that guide is the Word of God. And it's being trampled on. And he's been trampled on since Jesus left, and I hope that I can make that clear this morning. Now, as most of you know, we're finishing up the book of Luke. We are in the resurrection narrative of Luke, and this is the second great encounter of that narrative. The first was between the women and the angels at the empty tomb, and the way that that went is very appropriate for this particular message, because the women came to the tomb on that morning with spices and ointments, fully expecting to find a dead body in the tomb. They were flabbergasted when the stone was rolled away and the body was missing. Well, then two men in dazzling apparel, which who we know were angels, two angels who have just come from heaven, just come from the presence of God, just come from a place where whatever God says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is believed in and followed without question. They come from that environment, and they see the women walking up with spices and ointments to anoint a dead body, and they can't believe it. Why are you seeking the living among the dead, they say. And then, of course, they deliver the great message of Easter. He's not here. He is risen. But then they told the women, remember what he told you. Remember his word. Don't forget the word that he told you. Now, these women believed in the word of God, but they had forgotten or they had failed to apply the word that Jesus said when he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I am going to rise on the third day. They weren't believing that. And that is not just these women. That is virtually every single person that Luke has introduced us to. Nobody in the early church to be was believing in the words of Jesus Christ. But the angel said, he's risen, now go tell the apostles what you have just heard. So they ran to the apostles and they told him, and the apostles didn't believe him. In fact, they said, humbug, this is an idle tale. Now, at least Peter went to the tomb to look at it, but he didn't believe. He went home marveling and not believing. And that leads us to the second great encounter. All of a sudden, the scene changes, and there's two disciples leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, a little village probably just over 7 miles from Jerusalem. No one knows exactly where it is. But while they are on the road, they're having an animated conversation. And quite frankly, they are disillusioned, they are defeated, and they are deeply upset because they feel their Lord has betrayed them. In other words, Jesus said he was the Messiah, and the Messiah is not supposed to die. The Messiah is not supposed to suffer. So they feel that Jesus has failed them. Jesus comes up along beside them. A hugely significant point. They don't recognize him. Jesus clouds their vision. They can look at him, but they don't know who he is. That is hugely significant for what is about to happen. But nonetheless, Jesus, of course, asks them the question, what on earth are you talking about so animatedly? And then, of course, Cleopas, one of them, kind of smarts off to him and says, well, are you the only person that hasn't heard what's happened? And then they give their rendition. And their rendition of what has happened really reveals their heart and their mindset. In other words, first of all, they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Now, that just refers to him as a man who grew up in a village not far from there. So, in other words, they don't use the great words that, for instance, Peter used in his Christological confession. They don't refer to him as Christ or as Messiah or as the Lord or as the Son of God or as the Son of Man. Rather, they say that he was a great prophet with mighty works and deeds. Well, they said that of Moses, too. Moses was a great saint, but he wasn't God. And so, therefore, the way they present Jesus really gives their mind and their sentiment away. And, of course, we looked at verse 21, which really stated it, because they talk about Jesus being killed and then almost mourning, when you can just hear the angst in their voice. They said, we had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel, but our hopes have been dashed. Our hopes have not been realized. They are hopes that have failed. Now, their hope had not failed in Jesus, because Jesus did exactly what he came to do and exactly what the Old Testament said that he was going to do. Their hope that had failed was in a Messiah who Jesus did not teach about himself and the Old Testament did not teach about him. Their hope was in a different Messiah, and that failed, but yet they are pinning that hope on Jesus as if Jesus had failed. We talked about the difference, about how we determine what reality is. There are two ways that we've talked about. One is through our sensory perception, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste and smell and touch. And then what goes into our mind and what through deductive and inductive reasoning we come to conclusions. That's how we determine reality. The other way, the way that the angels wanted the women to do, the way that no one is doing now, is through the eyes of faith. In other words, to trust in the word of God. And that's the reason the angels were so incredulous. Didn't he tell you? Do you know who he is? Do you know that everyone in heaven hangs on every word that he says? And here he told you exactly what's going to happen. You should be celebrating. It's the third day. Why would you expect to find him here? But nobody did, because no one was really believing him, because they were looking for the wrong kind of a Messiah. The great irony of this, the last words before we get to our text this morning, the great irony is that they said, well, you know, the women went to the tomb, and even some of our own apostles went to the tomb, and they did not see him. And, you know, in other words, we don't believe that he's risen because we haven't seen him. And when they say that, they are looking directly at the resurrected, glorified Lord, which is to show you that sensory perception, the eyes of the flesh, can deceive us. And as Christians, what Jesus is getting ready to do is to establish the authority that we need to lean on during the time that he is gone, and it is indeed the word of God. So with that said, let's jump into what we have here. And let me just go ahead and give you the underlying principle that we are going to be chasing this morning. And that is that as Jesus comes next to these two men on the road, incognito, he is going to use the word of God to make a point, to prove that he is, that the Messiah must suffer. But in doing so, what is more important is that these men are not in a vacuum. They are not just two men on the road to Emmaus. They represent all of the church to be, because everyone is in the same boat. And quite frankly, so are most of us. We are in that same boat where we believe part of what Jesus says, but not all of what Jesus says. And we don't want to take the entire part of it. So therefore, it is what Jesus is establishing here is the supremacy of Scripture. He is establishing the necessity of Scripture. And not just the necessity of part of Scripture, but the necessity of all of Scripture. And that's what we're going to see. So look at the 25th verse. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is a very harsh rebuke. Now, not everybody thinks so, because the word that is used here for O foolish ones, it's a word that can just mean dim-witted, unintelligent, sort of dense, if you will. But it is also a word that means to be an out-and-out fool. Now, there's no consensus on this. The Greek dictionary allows for all of them. But I agree with, for instance, Calvin, who says this is an extremely harsh rebuke. I agree with Dr. Sproul that says this is not an intellectual rebuke. This is a moral rebuke. This is a rebuke of heart. Now, it brings up a question that I don't have time to go down, but I think I at least need to address it. What Jesus is doing, this is not a rebuke that was designed to destroy the men's faith. This is a rebuke that is designed to correct, to actually strengthen their faith. But it's still a harsh rebuke. Oh, foolish ones, you dim-witted fools, is basically what he is saying. Now, the problem that we have run into, especially in the church as it is today, is that people don't like to be rebuked. They don't like to be convicted of what Scripture says. They don't like to have Scripture held up to them as a mirror and to recognize, I'm not doing that. And when Jesus talks about dim-witted fools, that there's a really good chance that he's talking about me. People don't like to hear that stuff, and so they don't go to those kinds of churches. But what happens when you don't rebuke? You see, what Jesus is doing is this. There's a standard, which is the Word of God, and they have drifted away from that standard, just like a boat in a current without an anchor. You start to drift. It is our nature as fallen human beings to drift away from the truth. Now, what Jesus is doing to these two men is he's stopping them. He's rebuking them. There's a correction so that they will return and see the truth. If there's no rebuke in the church, if there's no conviction, if there's no correction, then you just keep on drifting. You see, the United Christian Church didn't start out asking for a third testament. They started out by just compromising a little bit, just being a little selective in the way that they address Scripture. So you see, there's a line, and you cross that line and you get on a slippery slope. And one of the defenses that Jesus gives us against that slippery slope is to rebuke falsehood, to rebuke a wrong idea, to convict according to what Scripture says. And so that's the reason that he does this. Well, he goes on, and the second rebuke that he has is to call them slow of heart. Shows that this is not an intellectual problem so much as it is a heart problem. To be slow obviously means to move from one point to another without a lot of speed. But it also means to not comprehend, and in this particular sense, to not believe. Slow of heart to believe is really where this is headed. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about the hope of these two men, the hope that has been dashed, the hope that they had in a Messiah that really wasn't the Messiah that Jesus taught or that the Old Testament taught. And that Messiah had failed them. Well, where did they get that idea in the first place? Where did they get the idea that the Messiah was something other than what the Messiah actually was? Because of their misinterpretation of Scripture. Because of the way they read Scripture and the way they had been taught Scripture. Because it's not that he didn't believe in Scripture, it's that there were certain parts of Scripture that they had just simply passed over. And so therefore, their hope was a false hope. It was a fool's hope, but it was based on an inaccurate view of what Scripture is. Jesus goes on to say that their dim-wittedness and their dull-heartedness was to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Notice very carefully, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Jesus is not rebuking these particularly because they don't believe in the resurrection. He's not particularly rebuking them because they didn't listen to the words of the women or they didn't listen to the words of the angels. He's not rebuking them because they're mourning their lost Savior who they loved very much or because they feel that he has failed them, because their hopes have been crushed. That's not what Jesus is rebuking them for. Jesus is rebuking them because they misinterpreted Scripture. Because they engaged in what we call eisegesis. Eisegesis is the way you address Scripture where you read into it what your culture or your traditions or what you just yourself wanted to say. You find your verses that support what you say and you read into it. Exegesis is the exact opposite. It means that we let Scripture tell us. It speaks to us. Scripture doesn't need our help. It has its own voice. And so therefore, that's what he is rebuking them for. And once again, hugely significant, he rebukes them not as the resurrected, glorified Son of God, but as a man who's just walking down the road, just another person, And that's what's so significant about this. Now, I want you to take a look at one little word here. There's two words that this whole passage keys on. The word all and the word necessary. Okay, let's look at the word all first. Notice that the problem that these men have is not that they don't believe. This is why this is so subtle. It's not that they don't believe the prophets. It's not that they don't believe in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and the law and all of that. It's not that they haven't read it. It's not that they haven't studied it. It's not that they want to throw it out. What is that they have believed some of it, but not all of it. They have accepted part of it, most of it, but not all of it. And that's what Jesus is rebuking them for. You have not believed, you're slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said about me. So in other words, what they are guilty of is being selective in the way that they interpret scripture. Why? Why is it? Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they read scripture for what it says? Okay? You go back into the Old Testament, there's no way that you can miss, especially if you go to Isaiah 53. We'll talk about that next week. But when you go to Isaiah 53 and you look at what Isaiah is saying about the Messiah, how can you come away and say that he's not a suffering Messiah? But to think of a suffering Messiah was absolutely a foreign concept to them. It was unthinkable, even though Isaiah says this and other things besides this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because they could not accept that as being about the Messiah, what they did is they went through Scripture and all of the glorious and wonderful things that it said about the Messiah, they attributed to the Messiah. All of the difficult things, all of the suffering things, they didn't attribute to the Messiah. Can't be talking about the Messiah because everybody knows that the Messiah is not going to suffer. Isaiah must have been talking about us. Talking about the Jewish people. We're the ones who are the suffering servants and not the Messiah, but that is not the way that the scripture teaches it. So the problem that these men have is a selective reading of the scripture. Do you think we've learned our lesson? You think a church has learned its lesson? Well, I mean, obviously, this is a rebuke that Jesus has given. You dim-witted, dull-hearted fools. Okay? Now, do you think we have learned that lesson? Do you think that woman who said we need a third testament has learned her lesson? Do you think that Marcion has learned his lesson? Do you think of any of the times that we address the great issues of the day, and we not only consider what Scripture says, but we consider what our culture says at the same time? When we talk about abortion, is there anything in Scripture that you could possibly find that would support abortion and the murder of a child in the womb? When you talk about homosexuality within the church, is there anything in Scripture that you can find that would condone that? When you talk about women in the pulpits, when you talk about the very nature of God changing, I can go on and on and on. Can you support that from Scripture? No, you can't. So what you're doing is you're taking what the culture says and you're giving it precedence over what God says in His Word. So you end up reading it selectively. So no, we haven't done any better. Brothers and sisters, this is the root problem that the church faces today. Now, you can find many different problems, and you can say they're a little bit more difficult, but if you trace them all to its root, yes, we have problems in the gospel, but why do we have problems in the gospel? We have problems in the gospel because people aren't reading the root, which is the Word of God. When you find all of these disparate ideas and heresies, you trace them all back to the same place. People are simply reconstructing or deconstructing the Word of God. So the necessity of all Scripture has simply been thrown under the bus. People don't believe anymore. No, we have not in any way, form, or fashion learned our lesson. Well, anyway, let's continue and look at what the part that they had left out, the part that Jesus wants to look at, verse 26. And he said to them, I'm sorry, that's 25. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? And I told you that the other word we're going to key on is necessary. Notice how Jesus frames this. I told you last week how much Jesus loves to control a conversation with a question. Well, that's exactly what he's doing now. It's a rhetorical question. He could have easily stated it as a statement, right? Okay. Rather than, was it not necessary? He could have simply said, it is necessary. But when you ask a question, and every salesperson will tell you this, when you ask a person a question, their mind engages. If you talk at them, their mind shuts down. And so Jesus knows what he's doing when he asks these questions. Was it not necessary? The word necessary can mean, well, it basically means the same thing. The Greek dictionary puts it this way, something that has happened that by all means should have happened. I would give a little bit deeper or more stringent view of that. Something that has happened by all means must have happened. That is something that is truly necessary. But not all things are necessary in the same way. So we have to find out what is Jesus talking about when he says, was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer? Well, necessary can be a very nominal necessary. Okay, it can be something that is based on either a law or a tradition, but in the grand scheme of things, is not necessarily necessary. So let's take one example. It is necessary in order to drive a car to have a license, isn't it? That's necessary. That's what the law says. If you get stopped without a license, you're going to get a ticket. And probably if you keep doing it, you'll end up in jail. Okay, so it's necessary. Does that mean that there is no one in this country driving a car without a license? Of course not. I hate to admit this, but I went years without a license. I didn't want to go down to the Department of Motor Vehicles and stand in that long line. So, I mean, I'm really, my license expired, and I went years without a license. So, yes, it's necessary, but it is not absolutely necessary. There are a lot of people that are doing. The world does not come to an end if someone drives a car without a license. By the same token, you can use necessary to talk about things that are necessary to one group, but not necessary to another group. In other words, when there was a conversation about the Gentiles and the church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, the Pharisees that were part of that, we call them Judaizers, said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, it wasn't necessary, but yet it was to them. So therefore, that's a weak use of the word. It's necessary for one group, but not necessary for another group. That's not a universal necessary. The word can also mean to be fitting, to be the right thing to do. It was necessary or fitting that we would do that. Jesus used the word in that sense when he told the parable of the prodigal son. And after the son came home and there was that great feast and the older son got upset, the father said to the son, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It was necessary in that sense. But again, the world's not going to end because they didn't have a feast. It was the right thing to do. It was fitting, but it wasn't absolutely necessary. Something that is absolutely necessary is something that, now I'm talking philosophically and theologically now, mainly theologically. But when you talk about things of absolute necessity, it is things that if without that thing, something horrible and terrible happens. When you talk about theology, you're talking about the destruction of the universe. In other words, if anything God says, if any word of God is not realized, if any hope that he gives is not a hope that is a hope that ends up unrequited, if anything is something that ordains, that he ordains that is failed to do, if anything follows that, then the universe implodes upon itself. and we cease to exist. Why do I say that? Because God is the one who made the universe, and God is the one who sustains the universe. And if God lies, or if God dictates something, or ordains something, or says something will be, and it doesn't come to pass, then he's not God, and there's no one sustaining the universe, and so it implodes upon himself. That's necessary. That's what it means to be necessary. My favorite theological proof is the argument from contingency necessity. Those things that are of absolute necessity that the universe cannot exist without. And the universe cannot exist without God. Not exist without a sovereign God, without an all-powerful God, without the God that the Bible teaches. And so therefore, when Jesus says it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer, he's not talking about nominally necessary. He's not talking about something that could be or might be. Not talking about something that would be necessary to one group and not another. In other words, he's talking about something that God ordained before the foundations of the world were laid. This is his eternal decree, and there is no chance whatsoever that it would not happen. It was necessary. Look at the two words. All, the scripture says, and necessary. Without it, nothing exists. And so therefore, look at the importance Jesus is placing on scripture. That's what he's talking about. Slow of heart to believe all that the scripture says about me. Now, he's talking about one aspect of scripture, but he's saying that the slowness of heart is not to believe in all that it says, because all that it says is necessary. The world cannot exist without it. What an extraordinary situation this was. So let me build upon that. If you accept that premise as being true, if you want to argue with it, that's fine. But if you accept the premise that if God states something, it must happen, it is necessary, then how do you reconcile all the people who are questioning God's word? How do you reconcile those, like these men on the way to to Emmaus, who believed so much of what Jesus said and so much of what the word says, but the things that they don't like, they skip over. They don't believe. They don't like. And so therefore, they discount it as something they don't have to believe in. What does that say about them? Well, I don't need to ask that question. I can tell you what Jesus said. They are dim-witted, dull heart fools. And that's the bottom line. So in other words, brothers and sisters, this is a profound statement about the necessity of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture. I don't know if you're going to find a stronger statement anywhere in Scripture that Jesus states that says the Scriptures are absolutely necessary and everything that is in them. Everything that is stated, you can bank on. You may not understand it all, and I don't understand it all. No one does. You might have what you consider to be conflicts, although there is really is not a conflict. There might be errors that scribes have made along the way. But when you get right down to it, if the Word of God is not the infallible and errant Word of God, then what is it? Where do we put our faith? Where do we know what we know? If there's a stronger mandate for the supremacy of Scripture, I don't know where it is. And if there is a stronger mandate for the church to pick up the depth of importance of making sure that we stand on the truth and we do not waver from it one iota, I don't know where that is either, because God has chosen at this particular point in time, 40 days before Jesus leaves this world, to make it clear what is significant. And what is significant is the authoritative word of God. And he delivers it incognito. Not as the divine Son of God, but as a man walking down the road. This is where your authority is, church, going forward. It is our authority right now. Well, he goes on and he talks about the things that were actually preordained, that must be or necessary. He says that the Christ should suffer these things. Now, there's three words or concepts in that that we want to pull out. First of all, the Christ. Secondly, these things. And third, the suffer. Now, if we put it in the Greek ordering, Greek is very compressed in the way that it says this. It just simply says, this necessary to suffer the Christ. All right. Again, bringing the emphasis on each and every individual word. So let's take a look at them in the Greek ordering, because first we have these things or this. What things is he talking about? Well, what are these men upset about? What can they not fix in their head, figure out in their head? They have a Messiah. They believed in him. They trusted in him, and he died, and he's not supposed to die. What makes it worse is he died on a tree, which means he's a curse. I can't comprehend it. These things, that's what Jesus is going to address. The hard stuff, let me tell you what Scripture says about me. Those are the things that he's going to address, that the Christ must suffer. It was necessary that the Christ must suffer. And we talked last week a little bit about the idea of suffering. I intend to talk about it much more next week when we do indeed trace this through Scripture. But the idea of suffering, the idea of redemption always carried with it sacrifice and suffering. All the way through Scripture, we talked about that. We talked about it last week, but that does not mean that this was something that the Jews understood. In fact, this was completely foreign to them. I'm not a scholar. I don't study deeply, but I do read scholars, and I have scholars that I trust in. One of them said this: no canonical Old Testament text and no pre-Christian Jewish text that we know of associates suffering with the Messiah. There, on the contrary, Messiah will be a holy conqueror who will consummate the error of salvation, vanquish all enemies by the word of his mouth, subject the nations to the yoke of Israel, and sit on his glorious throne to judge earthly kings and rulers. So in other words, even if it is in the canonical Old Testament text, it was not viewed to be so by anyone in the Jewish community. Any commentary, anything that was written, no one says the Messiah must suffer. They had completely skipped over that. And lastly, notice that Jesus does use Christ here. He makes the statement that the other men had avoided. They wanted to talk about a man, a great prophet. Jesus calls him Messiah. Again, not them not knowing that he is there. But what he says next, I mean, if it was hard, difficult for a Jew to comprehend the idea of a suffering Messiah, if it was almost beyond what they were capable of doing to have the idea of a suffering Messiah that would die on a cross, on a tree, cursed like that, they could never have come to the conclusion of what Jesus says next, and enter into his glory. That the path to glory was through suffering. That the path for the glory that he had before the foundations of the world, that was through suffering. But that's impossible to them. But it is something that Jesus taught clearly back in the 12th chapter of John, as he was preparing to end his public earthly ministry, turning to the cross completely. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Those are extraordinary words, because when God says, "I will glorify it again," he's talking about pouring his wrath down upon his own son and the punishment of sins that you and I should be paid for. That glorified the son and glorified the father. Jesus said the same thing in his high priestly prayer when he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus knew that his path to glory was through the cross. He knew that. He knew that his path to glory was through the aspect of suffering. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that the two men couldn't figure this out is not just because they were Jews. This is something that is counterintuitive to the fallen human nature. It is different. It is counterintuitive to our minds that the path to glory would be through suffering. That's not the way we consider the path to glory. For us, the path to glory is through victory and success and power and wealth and all these positive things. That's what brings glory, winning the race or rising above your peers. To suffer in humility, that's not the path to glory as far as our culture is concerned. In fact, consider this. What do you think the culture would say of a parent who conditioned their child to seek suffering? Well, in some context, that could be considered child abuse, couldn't it? To tell your child to seek suffering. But brothers and sisters, if you're a parent and you have prepared your children to be a Christian, you have prepared them and taught them to seek suffering, to seek glory through suffering, because that's the way a Christian is glorified. That's the way they glorify their Lord, is through suffering. We are called to the same suffering that our Lord Jesus did. If you would follow me and be my disciple, then you will pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. Paul put it this way in Romans, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Provided, I mean, that all sounds good, right? Then he says, "Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Brothers and sisters, the path to glory for Christians is not through the things of this world. It is not through the things we attain here. It is through humility. It is through the glory of Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And it is through suffering. After Paul was stoned in Lystra, he said this, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Later in the book of Philippians, he said this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is absurd to the culture. It makes no sense to the culture. Look at the life of Paul and tell me that you could look at it through a secular point of view and say, whoa, this man is on the path to glory. 2 Corinthians, he says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I was adrift at sea. He goes on to talk about all these calamities that have occurred to him. That's the path to glory. That's what Scripture teaches. And if you're teaching your children to be Christians, that's what you're teaching them, is that the path to glory is through suffering. And the example we get from the apostles is no different. You remember in Acts when they had been taken into prison for preaching the word in the temple, they had been beaten severely and finally released. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, when I say that the path for glory to glory for a Christian is through suffering, I'm not saying that it's our own glory that we're seeking, because it's not. The path to glory is the path to His glory, the path to glorifying our Lord so that people look at us and they say, I see Christ in them, that they can see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit in those He came to save. But Jesus tells you, if you are persecuted, not only is He glorified, but there's reward for those who do, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Path to glory is right through persecution and suffering. We need to remember that when the world crashes down around our ears and we think God has forgiven us, or not forgiven us, forgotten us. We need to remember that when he sent his son to this world, that his son suffered for our sake, and that those of us who follow him will, in one way or another, suffer as well. That leads us to the 27th verse, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scriptures the thing concerning himself. So Jesus is going to explain. He's going to take them on a systematic journey through scripture. Now, Luke does not tell us, other than to say he started with Moses, which could have been the Pentateuch, or it could have been Moses at his time, and the prophets. Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said. And oh, it is the source of endless conjecture. Something I'm not going to do today. And the reason I'm not going to do it, for one time, but secondly, is because Luke doesn't do it. And so if we want to try and stay true to what Luke is teaching us, if we want to make sure that we don't miss his lesson by getting off in something that he chooses not to tell us, then we're going to reap the benefit of the lesson. But let me at least say this. I don't believe that Jesus is taking these men through Scripture as an evidential proof text of why he is the Messiah. I think he's taking them through Scripture to prove that it was necessary in all of Scripture that the Messiah suffer. And there was nothing else that could have possibly happened except the cross. But nonetheless, we'll leave that until next week. But right now, I want to go back and make sure that we comprehend, we grasp the message, the lesson that Jesus is teaching at this juncture in redemptive history. One of the most important lessons that I think that we can learn, and that is the supremacy and the authority and the necessity of Scripture. We are children of the book. I've said that many times over many years. We are children of the authoritative Word of God. God has left us with a Word. And as soon as we start messing with it, as soon as we start changing it, as soon as we start adding to or subtracting from it, we cross the line. And once we cross the line, there is nothing there but a slippery slope. And that slope doesn't start with a New Testament, a Third Testament, but that's where it leads. To absolute and complete and total ruin. And so therefore, what the lesson that these men are learning is a lesson for us to learn. These men are not in a bubble. They are representative of the church in all times. And what they have done is by leaving out parts of Scripture, by selectively reading Scripture, something that we all do if we're honest with ourselves, because they have done that, they have completely missed the entire essence of Jesus and why he came. Just let that sink into you. They have missed it. If it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the continued work of the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't for what Jesus is doing right now, these men end up in hell like the rest of us do. Because they have selectively looked at Scripture and they don't realize who Jesus is. They have not come to the conclusion that Scripture teaches. And so therefore they have completely missed it. Jesus tells us without question that Marcion is wrong. The Old Testament is important. It's not only important, it's necessary. Can you understand everything that is said in the Old Testament? No. There's some difficult parts of it. There are things that run against our culture that we have a hard time getting our minds around. Does that mean it's false? Does that mean it's not the Word of God? Of course not. The fault is in us, or the inability is in us. It is not in the Word of God. The Word remains completely sufficient for all of our needs, completely clear in what God wants us to understand, completely authoritative. It is our rule of faith and practice, and as we have talked about this morning, absolutely and completely necessary. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about the Holy Spirit? What are you putting him in a box? Are you saying he's not important now? He's not necessary? Of course not. Of course not. We live in a time where the Holy Spirit is in our midst, where the Holy Spirit is working in the world all around us, and we can see evidence of his work, but he never diminishes or replaces what Jesus said. That's not why he's here. He's here to clarify, to guide, to educate, to illuminate, to reveal what the word is. Not to replace, not to speak on his own. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us. And Jesus is a reliable, authoritative source. 14th chapter of John. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. From the 15th chapter, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. From the 16th chapter, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak in his own authority or on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Where in that do you see the supremacy of the Holy Spirit? Or the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who is now revealing himself in a certain way, and he is nullifying or not revealing the Spirit of God, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God is how God speaks to us. That is the voice of God. That is the Word of God. And it thunders every time you open the Word and read it with an open heart and an open mind. So, brothers and sisters, if you only remember one thing from this morning, let it be this. Jesus sided up beside these men on the road, and these men representing all of the church. He came up and he concealed his identity. And the reason that he concealed his identity at this juncture in redemptive history is so that he could bring focus, emphasis, authority to the Word of God. The New Testament's not written. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Now, if we don't have an authoritative word, how on earth are we going to know what God expects of us? How on earth are we going to know God at all? How are we going to know Jesus? How are we going to discern who the Holy Spirit is? How is it going to be possible in a world without anchor, set adrift in a rudderless rowboat on an endless sea, how is it possible that the church is not going to drift? It will drift unless it is corrected. How is it going to be corrected? By the Word of God. It is our authority, brothers and sisters. There is nothing that is more substantial, more significant, more necessary. It is the way that we determine what is good and evil. It is the way that we determine what is right and wrong. It is the way that we determine what is real and what is counterfeit. It is how we know that God is God and how we know that we are saved. If the Word of God is not kept close in integrity, then how on earth can you trust the gospel? You can't simply take the parts that you want and throw out the rest. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we have a huge responsibility. We have a huge calling. Yes, we are called to share what? The Word of God. The gospel. We are called to stand by it, to teach it. We are called to live it every single day of our lives. And brothers and sisters, we are called to teach it to our children. That is why it is so important that we spend time talking to our children about the Word of God. That is why we have a school. That is why we have a children's church. That is why we have Jam Club. That is why we spend so much time and effort reaching out to the children and the young people of this world. Because they're the church of tomorrow. And if we don't teach them the supremacy of Scripture and the necessity of all the Scripture, then who is going to do it? It's essential that we do that. And let me tell you something, there's not many of us. There's not many churches that believe that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And as soon as you cross the line, what you end up with is saying things like the Bible's a nightmare and we need a third testament. It's a slippery slope that leads to nothing but utter ruin. Let's not allow that to happen in this church. You think about that. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how strong are your words? How strong is this picture that we have? How strong is the rebuke that you give these men? A loving rebuke, not a rebuke designed to harm or to make them lose faith. It is to make them gain faith. Lord, help us realize the value of correction. Help us when we are confronted with our own inadequacies and failures by the word, that we come to you and praise you for it, and we ask for forgiveness, and we thank you for your cross work and your righteousness, and recognizing your entire plan of redemption, and that you have, through your grace and mercy, allowed us into it. And we fall at your feet, and we give you the glory. Dear Lord, help us to accept the rebuke. Help us to accept the mirror of the Word of God, so that we are brought back into the truth. Not only us, but those around us, and especially those who will be the church of the next generation, our children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.